Okay, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Again, Luke 18, verses 35 through 43 will be the subject of the message this morning. Continuing our verse-by-verse look at the gospel according to Luke. And today we find ourselves in another one of those kind of familiar passages. If you're familiar at all with the Gospels, you probably have heard of blind Bartimaeus, and that's the one that we are studying today. When you read that in our passage this morning, you didn't see that name, but we'll get to that later, how we know who this man is. But we're continuing in this tremendous section of faith in the Gospel of Luke. If you remember back to verse 8 of chapter 18, Jesus said, "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth?" And then in this section, we're seeing these five examples of what the faith actually is. And we had, if you remember, a parable that Jesus told about the parable or the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple, and Jesus told this story about how these two individuals prayed. One of them was very haughty and self-righteous, thought a lot about the things that he was doing. He thought those things made him right with God, and he was very proud of those things. However, that's the Pharisee. The tax collector, on the other hand, was exactly the opposite. He was very humble. He asked God for mercy. He knew that he was a sinner and that there was nothing that he could do to make himself right with God. So he just simply asked for mercy, and God gave him mercy in the parable. Jesus specifically says that this man went to his house justified or saved. He had eternal life because he trusted in God's provision for his sin. And Luke gives us another example of faith when he talks about the little children coming to Jesus. Immediately after Jesus told that parable, several children were coming to Jesus. People tried to keep those children from coming to him, and he gave them another lesson about what faith is, what the faith is. And it's like the faith of little children coming to Jesus, trusting him, wanting to be close to him. That's what the faith is. It's just simply coming to Jesus Christ, trusting in him like a little child does. And then immediately after that, we have the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And right after Jesus says, "Don't prohibit these little children from coming to me, allow them to come to me," verse 17 of Luke 18 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And then this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and immediately asks him, verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, I just told you what you have to do. Trust me. Trust Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and you will enter into the kingdom. Well, this rich young ruler was prideful, like that original Pharisee, and he wanted to do something. He wanted to prove himself that he can live up to that standard, and Jesus asked him about it. "Well, what does the law say that you have to do to enter into the kingdom?" And the rich young ruler immediately knew. He listed off some of the commandments. "Oh yeah, I've done all of those. I've kept the law. I ought to be good to go." Well, Jesus, of course, being God in human flesh, knows that this man isn't keeping the law the same way he knows I'm not keeping the law, the same way he knows you're not keeping the law. He knows everything. And he knows that we as sinful human creatures can't keep the law. So Jesus points out to this individual, "Well, are you keeping that 10th commandment? Are you coveting things?" Essentially, he asks him. And the rich young ruler leaves disappointed, essentially, because he knows he is coveting things. He's not willing to give up his things in order to follow Jesus. He covets in his heart. So he left disappointed. Jesus was trying to get him to understand, okay, you can't keep the law. There's got to be another way. There has to be another way for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to have salvation, and that is by trusting in him. And the rich young ruler didn't do that. And the apostles were amazed, it says. Well, who can be saved then if not this rich young ruler who looks so perfect on the outside? Who can possibly be saved? And Jesus again reassures them, what's impossible with man is possible with God. It's possible that when you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that he makes that camel go through the eye of the needle. God can do the impossible because he's God. And then we saw last time that there's a great reward waiting for those who live a faithful life. Living in case, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in case you haven't noticed, you still sin. I still sin. I still don't do everything that I should do in following Jesus Christ. But what he reiterates is that when we do that, when we are faithful, when we do the things we're supposed to be doing and we don't do the things we're not supposed to be doing, there's a great reward waiting for us. And then we saw also that before any of that can happen, there has to be this great sacrifice made that Jesus mentions there in verses 31 through 33, that he says that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be mistreated, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be mocked, and he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. But the third day he's going to rise again. All of that has to take place before this kingdom can come in that he has spoken so much about. And then that brings us to, well, that was last week, the reward in a prophecy. This week is, does blind faith save? We see in this story, this account about this man named Bartimaeus. We'll see the perception in verses 35 through 38, the persistence in verses 39 through 41, and then finally the praise in verses 42 through 43. Now, one of the reasons why this account may be familiar to us is because it actually occurs in all of the other synoptic gospels, or both of them, actually. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us something about this event that took place in history. This isn't just made-up story. This actually happened. If we could go back in time 2,000 years to Jericho, we could have been standing there when Jesus does this incredible miracle. And this is also one of the favorite places for skeptics to go to say, see, the Bible is full of contradictions. All you have to do is go to Matthew 20 and you see that that's different than what Luke talks about in Luke 18. And it is true. There are differences. However, we can address some of those differences. Matthew 20 in verse 17... That is the wrong one. It's actually Matthew 20 in verse 29. That says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Now, you might have noticed that Luke says, as they approached Jericho. So that's one of the differences. Then verse 30 says, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Well, there's another difference. So were there two people or was there only one person? So those are the two major differences between Matthew and Luke. And there's a very easy, logical explanation, I believe, for these differences. See, if for example, if there are witnesses to a car accident that was a horrendous accident and the two cars came together two people were ejected out of the vehicles and they're laying by the side of the road, one person might say, well, this car came through the intersection, the other one hit him, and a person went flying out of the left car or the one of the vehicles, and that would be true. Another person could have another angle of the same accident and say, well, the two cars came together and a person went flying out of both cars, and he would be telling the truth as well. That could seemingly be taken as different. Well, was there one or two? Well, there were two, and this individual saw one, and this individual saw two. Matthew is just giving us more information that, yes, there were actually two blind men. Luke chooses to emphasize the fact of this one man, Bartimaeus. But, okay, there are two people. Luke only talks about one. That's not really a contradiction. The other one is a little bit more difficult to explain. Were they leaving Jericho or were they approaching Jericho? There is an explanation for that as well, I believe. One possible explanation is that there were actually two Jerichos. It is true, when we'll talk about this in a little bit, that when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, about 1,400 years or so before this event takes place, the first city that they encountered after they crossed over the river was Jericho. And we know from the biblical account that the walls were destroyed. Essentially, they took over the city, and there was another city actually constructed later close by the old Jericho that's known as New Jericho, and that's where the people were living. So they could have been leaving old Jericho and approaching New Jericho. That's one possible explanation. Another explanation that I think makes a little bit more sense is that this event begins to take place as they're approaching Jericho. And as we'll see, one of our major points there is the persistence that this man, Bartimaeus, and another man who was with him, unnamed, were persistent in crying out to Jesus, so much so that people were getting annoyed with them. So this could have taken place as they made their way through the entire city of Jericho. And then he actually healed them as they were leaving Jericho. All that to say, there's not a contradiction in the Scripture. There really aren't any contradictions in the Scripture. There are answers for these things that skeptics bring up. So does blind faith save? That's going to be our question for today. Can you just blindly trust in Jesus Christ without knowing anything about Him? Is that sort of faith going to save you? Or do you have to know specific things about who Jesus is in order to be saved? Hopefully by the end of this message, we'll know the answer to that question. So we begin with the perception in verse 35. Notice again what it says. Luke 18:35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So again, notice that Luke says that they were approaching Jericho. If you remember, all the way back to Luke 9:51, that began this section of the gospel, this large section that is known as the traveling section of the Gospel of Luke. All the way from Luke 9:51, it said, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So ever since then, in Luke's account of Jesus' life, they have been traveling from up in the north part of Israel, the Promised Land, down to Jerusalem. Now they're getting close. Jericho is fairly close to the city of Jerusalem, the end of Jesus' goal. That part that we saw last week, verses 31 through 35, this was Jesus' mission entirely in coming to the earth, Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." That's the whole reason Jesus came to the earth, to live as a human being. Eternal. He's the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh to come to this earth to do that. Verses 31 through 35, to do that for you and me, to give his life as a payment for our sins. That's the whole reason for him coming to this planet. And we are getting close to the point where he's going to fulfill that in our study of this gospel. So Jericho, I don't know if you can, probably can't see that, might have to zoom in a little bit. There we go. So So here's Jericho is down here on this portion of the map. This is the Jordan River that the Israelites crossed over coming into the Promised Land. And they crossed somewhere in this vicinity, and Jericho is the very first city that they came to as they were crossing into the Promised Land, that land that God had promised to give to the Israelites. And it's about 6 miles from the Jordan River, only 18 miles from the city of Jerusalem. Now, you may have seen an article in the news about a giant mosaic that was actually just rediscovered in this area, in around Jericho. CNN actually covered it, and they said it was near the Jericho, the city that the Old Testament says the walls were destroyed when the Israelites marched around it 7 times. And then, quote, it's quote from the article, "There is little, if any, evidence to support this claim." Well, that's wrong. That's not true. And I can actually go to a mainstream media source and point out that that's not what they always thought. I found an article, I couldn't believe it, still on the internet, February 22nd, 1990. So a little bit different than it is now. However, the New York Times had this article. John Noble Wilford wrote it. I don't know if he's still alive, but he's probably rolling over in his grave now. February 22nd, 1990, New York Times. "After years of doubt among archaeologists, a new analysis of excavations has yielded a wide range of evidence supporting the biblical account about the fall of Jericho. It may well be true that, in the words of the old spiritual, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. A study of ceramic remnants, royal scarabs, carbon-14 dating, seismic activity in the region, and even some ruins of tumbled walls produced what is being called impressive evidence that the fortified city was destroyed in the late Bronze Age, about 1400 BC. New York Times. I don't think they'd write this article today. But they did in 1990. "The prevailing view among scholars has been that the city was destroyed some 150 years earlier and thus did not exist at the time of the Israelite invasion, which is believed to have occurred no earlier than 1400 BC. However, when we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find a quite remarkable agreement," Dr. Bryant Wood, an archaeologist at the University of Toronto, wrote in the March issue of Biblical Archaeology Review. So there you have it. New York Times, 1990, thought that, yes, the walls came tumbling down in Jericho. There's another thing that skeptics will say, well, that just couldn't happen. Well, people can't march around a city 7 times and the walls fall down. That just can't happen. That's not scientifically able to happen. Well, the evidence says otherwise. It actually could take place. And it's written in our Bibles. And you can read all about that in Joshua chapter 6. And incidentally, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Joshua has an interesting meeting with the angel of the Lord's army, I think he's referred to as. That's actually the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before he came to the earth, he appears several times in the Old Testament, not the least of which is the end of Joshua chapter 5. And then, coincidentally enough, back here in Luke 18, we have another story, another account about this very same Jesus Christ in human flesh coming to the city of Jericho and performing another miracle for mankind. So that's the city of Jericho, just inside Israel and the Promised Land. And Jesus is approaching Jericho when he is met by this man, Bartimaeus, so this blind beggar. We actually get the fact that he is named Bartimaeus from the Gospel of Mark. But he's sitting by the side of the road, begging, and he hears this crowd moving by, and he begins to inquire, well, what's going on here? What's all the commotion? And he's told that this is Jesus of Nazareth. So what we're getting here is a wonderful picture of salvation, of a person coming to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we can draw all kinds of analogies about this blind person. One of them, Jesus talked about, Luke 6:20, the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain, way back when we studied that, however long ago that was. He began that sermon by saying this, Luke 6:20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And that Greek word that he used there for poor is description of somebody who is absolutely incapable of taking care of themselves. There's almost implied some sort of handicap where this person can't work. They can't do anything to provide for themselves. Well, that was this man. That's this man, Bartimaeus, back in that early time period. A blind person is almost without hope to be able to work and earn money and provide for himself. He is a helpless beggar if he doesn't have family to take care of him. No government safety net back then. You're pretty much on your own unless there's family or you're at the mercy of people to take care of you. A wonderful description of each and every one of us in relation to righteous God. We are like that. We need to understand that we are like that blind beggar, absolutely unable to provide for ourselves in terms of salvation. There is nothing that you can do, nothing I can do to cover up for my sin. I am utterly helpless in taking care of my sin problem. Like this blind beggar. He understands that there's nothing he can do to support himself, so he has to sit by the side of the road and be at other people's mercy. Jesus describes people who are like that spiritually, understand they can't help themselves. He says that they are blessed because they turn to God and trust in Him to forgive their sins, trust in Him for salvation. That person is blessed. Another analogy that we can draw from this is that this is an example of what the Pharisees should have been like. The Pharisees are Jesus's chief rival, if you will, throughout the entire gospel. They're the ones who, the Jewish people, who really wanted to teach the law, teach you've got to keep the law in order to have a relationship with God. And Jesus several times calls them out as being blind. Blind guides, he refers to them. Matthew 15:14. He tells his followers, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Matthew 23, verses 16 through 19, Jesus just rips the Pharisees to shreds in that passage of Scripture, calling them blind guides and all of these sorts of things over and over. So what we have here is what Jesus, the Word of God says the Pharisees needed to be like. They needed to be like this blind man who, although he's physically blind, spiritually he's not blinded. He understands his situation. The Pharisees, by definition, they couldn't have been physically blind. They couldn't have been a Pharisee if they were physically blind. They had to not have diseases and these sorts of things to be in that position. So physically, they were perfect, quote unquote. Spiritually, they were completely blind. Jesus, God, of course, is interested in the spiritual. He's not so much interested in the physical. He's more interested with what's going on in our minds and our thinking. So even though he was physically blind, spiritually, notice, he understands exactly who Jesus is. Verse 38 says, "And he called out," the people told him that this is Jesus of Nazareth passing by, "and he called out saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" He understands that Jesus is the Son of David, of the Old Testament. And that's very critical for us to understand. See, the Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. That's the scripture that the Jewish people had before Jesus lived on the earth. That's all the scripture that they had is essentially our Old Testament. And the Old Testament is very clear in pointing out that there's going to come at some point in the future a descendant of David, the king of Israel, who is going to rule and reign over Israel and, in fact, the entire world forever. And this blind Bartimaeus, this blind man begging on the side of the road, knows that this Jesus of Nazareth is that one. He's the one that my Bible says is going to rule and reign over Israel. That's why he calls him the son of David. And we've got several passages there on the screen that describe what the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible says about this descendant of David. Notice 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13. This is Nathan talking to David, the actual person David, when he was living on the earth. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's an unconditional promise from God to the nation of Israel that they are going to have a king who will rule forever over them. And he's going to be a descendant of David. That's one of four unconditional covenants, three specific unconditional covenants that God makes to the nation of Israel. Israel is still really important in God's plan for the world. They haven't been replaced. They're not insignificant anymore. There are many things that have to happen to the nation of Israel in fulfillment of God's word. Our call to worship this morning, Psalm 89, mentions this same promise that God made to Israel and David. Notice what that says. Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Isaiah 9, 6 gives some more detail about who this descendant of David is going to be. It says, for a child will be born to us. Well, that gives us a whole lot of information. That means this son of David is going to be an actual person. This isn't just God coming down making some giant announcement and here I am as God to rule the world. It's a child. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. It's going to be God in human flesh. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All of those titles for this Son of David who's going to come to the earth. Isaiah 11:1 gives information about that through verse 4. Jeremiah 23:5-6 talks about raising up David, a righteous branch, and a king who will act wisely. And he's going to rule forever. Matthew 1:1 says, this is, of course, the New Testament. Matthew 1, he begins his gospel by saying why he's writing it. What is his purpose in writing? Matthew 1:1, he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's writing that. The Gospel of Matthew is written specifically to show that Jesus is this descendant of David that's promised to Israel. He came and he lived on the earth and he did the things that the Old Testament said he was going to do. John 7:42, a lot of people understood this. Living at the time of Jesus, when Jesus lived on the earth, the Israelites understood this idea of a descendant of David coming to the earth. John 7:42. These are not friends of Jesus saying this. These are his enemies, actually. It says, Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, yes, it does. And that's exactly who Jesus is. He fulfills those things. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. And blind Bartimaeus understood that. He perceived who Jesus was without having to physically see him. Somehow, he knew the scriptures. He trusted in the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, that person living 2,000 years ago, is who the Old Testament talked about, being the descendant of David, who will rule over the nation of Israel. Now notice his persistence in calling out to Jesus Christ. Verse 39 says, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He was getting so much in the way of Jesus proceeding through this city. Obviously, there was a large crowd following after him, and these two blind men, Bartimaeus probably being the most vociferous one of the two, that's why Luke and Mark call him out. He's probably the one who is making the most nuisance of himself, if you will, calling out to Jesus as the Son of David, "Have mercy on me. Don't pass by me. Please recognize me," essentially is what he's saying. And notice that is an awful lot like the tax collector who went to the temple in verse 13 of Luke 18. Jesus telling that parable, he says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Jesus went on to say, verse 14, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he's also coming to Jesus with that childlike faith that he describes there in verses 15 and 16. He is unequivocally going to Jesus. He's not so proud that he can't just simply trust in him and come to him with simple childlike faith. That is exactly what he's doing. And he's showing that by calling out to Jesus as the Son of David. He kept on crying out in spite of that pressure to stop. And I think it's almost that it is the most likely description or most likely reason for why there's this difference between approaching the city or leaving the city when he's healed is that he started when he was approaching the city and he kept on doing it, kept on crying out all the way through the city of Jericho as they're making their way through, and he was healed after they had made it all the way through the city as they were leaving the city. He kept on crying out, just like those children who were coming to Jesus. Now notice that physically, this man is blind and helpless, but he's not incapable of believing. Now there is some doctrine that you may be familiar with that teaches that people are completely incapable of believing. That's what's known as the tea and the tulip, for that tulip essentially stands for the 5 points of Calvinism. And one of those, the first one, is the idea that people are totally incapable of believing in God or in Jesus Christ on their own. That God has to do some sort of work in people to allow them to be able to believe. That is 5-point Calvinism. That's the standard definition, that people are not able to believe. And God has chosen a select group of people, and those are the only ones that he works in their minds to help them believe, and on and on and on it goes in that system of theology. Now, this is a picture of salvation. I think we can draw some conclusions. This story of Bartimaeus is a picture of salvation, that yes, he is blind, he's helpless, but Mark's gospel makes it pretty clear that this man is not completely helpless. Yes, he can't see, he can't provide for himself, but notice what verse 49 says. And Jesus stopped, and as the people were trying to get him to stop crying out to his name, verse 49 says, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Verse 50, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Yes, he's blind. Yes, he's spiritually unable to save himself. He understands that, and that's the key to having salvation. But he definitely comes to Jesus. And this idea of total inability is that there's only a select group of people who can, who are abled by God to believe for salvation. But I think there are some problems with that idea. Namely, that the scripture is very clear that God offers salvation to all people. John 3:16, most everybody in here could probably quote that verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Whosoever believes in him. That means that's a pretty broad appeal, and he loves the whole world. There's no way of getting around that word in the Greek. When it says that God so loved the world, he loves the entire world in this way, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. Titus 2:11. To get more specific, Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to some men, to all men," it says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." So I think the scripture is pretty clear that God offers salvation to all people. Another attribute of God is that he cannot lie. God is wholly righteous. He is without sin in any way possible. And lying, of course, as we all know, is a sin. So when God says that he loves all people and that he loves the entire world so much that he's going to send his Son to the earth to die for the sins of the world for everyone, then he's not lying. That is a genuine offer to everyone. Titus 1:2 says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." God cannot lie. So when he comes and he says, "I am making an offer of salvation to all of the world," it's clear that he is making an offer of salvation to all of the world, every single person. And so, if God cannot lie, then that would mean that any person could believe, not just a select few of people who believe, but all people could believe. 1 John 2:2 is very clear that Jesus died for the sins of every person, the sins of the entire world. 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins," for essentially John is saying believers' sins, the sins of people in the church. But he goes on, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus Christ died for the sins of every single person who has ever lived on this planet. You, me, everybody, eternity past, into the future of the world, Jesus Christ died for all of those sins on that cross. And that's what makes it possible for any person to trust in him. Your sins have already been paid for. You don't have to be crushed by the weight of your sin so much that you think, oh, that, you know, there's no hope for me. I mean, I've done this horrible thing, whatever it is, and God would never forgive me for that. Well, you know what? He's already paid for that sin on the cross. The scripture is very clear. The book of Colossians, chapter 2, talks about him having died for all of the sins of the world. That's you, whatever horrible thing you've done. He's already paid the price for that. That's why salvation is just simply trusting in what he did for you on that cross. And any person can do this. I actually think that this man is probably, he's already saved before Jesus comes into that city. It would seem that there is an immediate recognition when they tell him, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I need to call on him. He's the one I've been waiting for. Son of David, have mercy on me. And that's all it takes for salvation. There isn't this big, long process of things that you have to do. It is simply recognizing who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. This man looks to Jesus Christ and trusts in him for what he is going to do for the nation of Israel. We people living now look back to what he has done for the entire world. And that belief in him is what saves this blind Bartimaeus. And then we see, so that's the persistence, that this man will not be denied. He is bothering Jesus all the way through the city of Jericho as they are making their way through the town. And finally, we have the praise, where Jesus actually responds to what this man has been saying to him. Verse 39 says, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 40 says, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well, the New American Standard Bible says. Immediately he received his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So Jesus finally stops as the people are trying to get this man to be quiet, leave him alone, just let him do his thing, and he will not be denied. Jesus finally stops there in verse 40 and asks him in verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? And of course, the man wants to receive his sight, he says. But again, I believe he's already a saved person, and we'll get to that here shortly, why I think that's true. But Jesus is going to do this miracle for him in order to show that he actually is the one that the Old Testament is talking about. He's not just using his words, he's actually doing this miracle to prove it to the people. And he says, receive your sight in Luke's version. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. This is actually the last miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospel of Luke. And again, this man has believed. He understood who Jesus is as the Son of David, the promised one of the Hebrew Scriptures. He's trusted in him. And then this miracle is going to show exactly who Jesus is. And what it literally says, when he says, receive your sight, your faith has made you well, what it literally says is, your faith has saved you. And if you have a King James version of the Bible, that's what it says. The King James gets it right here. It focuses on the spiritual aspect of what is actually going on here. And remember, the whole context of this section is salvation. It is faith. It is describing the faith that saves people. Luke 18:9, again, back to that, the beginning of this section. Will he find the faith on the earth? Luke 18:8, actually. Luke 18:9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, is Jesus is telling this parable about those who trust in themselves that they were righteous. This entire section is about righteousness and how people have righteousness. Are you trusting in what you are doing to be righteous, or are you trusting in what Jesus Christ has already done for you? See, one of those doesn't save you. Trusting in your works, your goodness, doesn't save you. Trusting in Jesus Christ's goodness and his righteousness and what he did on the cross for you, that's what saves you. So our English Bibles, for the most part, get this wrong when they say, your faith has made you well. That's one way to translate it into English. But what it's literally saying is, your faith has saved you. And he uses that same phraseology. That's another thing that we don't see in our English Bibles. It says, your faith has saved you. Well, it literally says, the faith has saved you. He uses that same phrase there that we have on the screen, he pistis, the faith, that's what it is in Greek, has saved you. One way to translate that word sozo, the Greek word sozo, is to make you well, to rescue you from some sort of physical danger. But in the context of the passage, we're talking about people being declared righteous. We're talking about people receiving salvation. That faith, the faith that you demonstrated, Bartimaeus, has saved you. Your understanding of me as the Messiah, as the Son of David, the promised one of Israel, Messiah, whatever title you want to call him, Jesus of Nazareth, you trusting in him is what has saved you. And that is also in the perfect tense. So the perfect tense tells us this is a past action. That faith that you had in the past saves you now and forevermore. That perfect tense is a past action, ongoing consequences, forever. So when Bartimaeus understood who Jesus is, who Jesus of Nazareth is, that was the moment that he was saved. And Jesus tells him that. Your faith has saved you. I will do this miracle and let you be able to see again to prove the fact that your faith that you already had in me will save you. I will do this miracle that only God can do. And that will show that what I'm saying is true. Jesus is saying that when you believe in me, you will have eternal life. Notice that it also scripture also says that Bartimaeus immediately began following Christ. Immediately he regained his sight, and immediately he began following him. See, that's normal Christianity. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, what is expected is to start following him, start doing what he says, start obeying him. That's what Bartimaeus does. He starts following him down the road. And of course, that's what we should do as well as believers in Jesus Christ, that we should start obeying him. We should start following him, following his word and what he tells us to do. And that doesn't mean that we have to do it perfectly, or we never really were saved, or if we commit a sin somehow after we've believed, oh, that means, well, you didn't really believe the way you were supposed to. No, God has made a provision for that. He understands that we are sinful people. Even after we're saved, we still have a sin nature. That's why we have to confess our sins to him. That's why we have things like what we're going to do here in a little while, is celebrate the Lord's table to remember the fact of what he did for us on the cross. Remember the fact that, oh yeah, I'm still a sinner. I need to confess my sins to him to be right with him. That's part of having fellowship with him. So even if you're not following after him, if you're a believer and you're not following after him the way that you know that you should, that doesn't mean that you haven't necessarily believed in him. That just means that you're a sinner. Join the club. So are the rest of us. But that doesn't excuse it. God wants you to be faithful. He wants you to obey. He wants you to live the way that he expects you to. And again, guess what? There's a reward when you do that. That's verses 28 through 30. Most of chapter 19 talks about this idea of rewards coming to those who are faithful. But notice the last couple verses there. They gave praise to God. Verse 42, receive your sight, your faith has saved you. I'll just go ahead and change it to the way it should be. Verse 43, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. This is, on purpose, left as the last phrase of this section about blind Bartimaeus, because this is the most important part. This, the glorifying of God, the praising of God, is the whole reason why Jesus Christ came to the earth in the end. It's the whole reason why we have the Scripture. It's the whole reason why God created the world in the first place, is to give him honor and glory and praise. It's not just to save mankind. The main point of the Bible isn't just how you and I can be saved. It is to give glory to Jesus Christ. Because if the Bible is all about how men are saved, then that makes the main point of the Bible man rather than God and what he has done for mankind. See, the Bible is about so much more than just us and how we can have our sins forgiven. We have the Scripture so that God gets all the glory. And I think nobody said it better than Charles Ryrie in his book Dispensationalism. He says, Scripture is not man-centered, as though salvation were the main theme, but it is God-centered because his glory is the center. The Bible itself clearly teaches that salvation, important and wonderful as it is not an end in itself, but is rather a means to the end of glorifying God. And that's exactly how this whole account of Bartimaeus ends up, with Bartimaeus himself praising God, the people giving glory to God who saw this miracle take place. That's the point. It is to direct our attention to God and what he's done for us. That's the chief end of the Scripture, is to give glory to God. And oh, by the way, in that is how you and I can have righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So does blind faith save? Well, yes and no. Yes, a blind person can demonstrate or can have faith in Jesus Christ. And that blind person who understands that he's blind, understands that he can't do anything to save himself, understands that he's spiritually incapable of saving himself, that is the person who is saved when they put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. But blind faith in terms of, oh, I just have faith and faith, does that save you? No. That doesn't save you. You have to know specific things about Jesus Christ and what he did for you in order to have eternal life. You've got to know that he's God in human flesh. You've got to know that he came to the earth to live a perfect, sinless life. And you've got to know that he went to the cross specifically to die for you and your sins. And you've got to know he rose again on the third day. That's 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clearly specific. Verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us exactly what we have to know in order to have eternal life. And those are the things that Jesus is God. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross to die for your sins. He rose again the third day. And simply by believing in that historical event, trusting in that, turning aside your efforts to do the law and do good works and help old ladies across the road, go to church on Sunday, pray three times a day, read your Bible, you turn from all of that stuff that you think is going to make you right with God to trusting simply in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross 2,000 years ago. That will save you. That's the faith that Luke is describing here in these chapters for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that so clearly shows us what it takes for a person to be saved. We thank you that you have stepped out of eternity, stepped out of a timeless existence in heaven, and that as the eternal Son of God, you took on human flesh and you came and lived on this earth a perfect, sinless life. We thank you that you did that you left perfect heaven for sinful mankind. And we thank you, Lord, that you were faithful and that you carried on in your mission in this world and you went to that cross to die for us. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you proved everything that you had said by rising from the dead on the third day and going back to heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that we can have righteousness. We can have your very righteousness, perfect righteousness, given to us simply by trusting in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. We thank you for that. We thank you that we don't have to keep a complicated set of rules in order to have righteousness. We thank you that you don't expect us to be perfect after we have believed in you, or even before we've believed in you. You don't expect us to be perfect because you know us better than anybody. You know every thought, every intention, every act that we do, you know it all. And you know that we can't be perfect. And we thank you that you don't expect us to be. But you have given us an avenue to have perfect righteousness with you simply by trusting in Christ. We also thank you, Lord, that your word gives us explicit details about how you expect us to live after we have trusted in you. And you give us the means by which we can live a life that is pleasing to you. I pray that you would help each and every person in this room who has trusted in Christ to be devoted to following you and following your word and living a life that is pleasing to you. Because after all, that's how more people will come to salvation through Christ, by our example. We just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower us to do those things, to live the way that you want us to do, because we know that's the only way it's going to happen, the walking by faith, trusting in you and what you have done for us and what you are doing for us. I pray now, Lord, that you would go with us, that you would guide us and protect us in our walk with you, keep us healthy, and keep us safe as we go through this world, and just bring us back to this place again next week. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.